We turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 11 to 17. We'll start at verse 14, if we may. Then Jesus went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." When I was a little boy out in East Africa, my first home was in a remote place called Kabari. Nothing ever happened in Kabari. My second home was when I was 4 years old and we went to another place in Kenya called Waithaga. Nothing ever happened in Waithaga. I mean, sometimes we get the locusts coming over. There was always a bit of a crisis. And when the rains came, that was quite an event. I remember a large Australian blue gum tree was very near our house one day, crashed to the ground during the night, just missed the house. If it had hit the house, it would have flattened the whole thing. It was a very flimsy little house. I remember when we had found a puff adder nest in the garden of these snakes. I remember coming out of the back door, and there was a black mamba just there by the door. I heard its hiss as I went by. But otherwise, nothing happened in Waithaga. If anything big happened in Kabari or Waithaga, it would be an occasion, and everybody would come out. If the Bishop of Mombasa came, you see, then the whole village was there. Or if we had a visit from the mobile cinema, that was an occasion. The whole lot, everybody would come. There was no electricity in Waithaga, so when the mobile cinema came with its own electricity supply and we watched Charlie Chaplin films in the open air, everybody was there to enjoy it. Well, you see, here in Nain, it's like Waithaga. It's mentioned here in our Bible passage of Luke 7. It's just the same. Verse 11 describes it as a town. Do you see that there? But really, it was and is today no more than a village. Like those mountainside villages in Italy that you can find halfway up a mountain, places like Fossato. You know, if there was a wedding in Nain, you could be sure that most of the village would be right there to see it. Nain was a few miles south of Nazareth, perched on a hill near Great Mount Tabor. I've been there. You can get a good view from Nain of the dramatic plain of Megiddo spread out in front of you. But nowhere earlier in the Bible is Nain ever referred to. And after Luke chapter 7, we never hear of it again. It only features at all for one reason. Jesus came to it and performed there the first of three miracles in the New Testament in which somebody was raised from the dead. And this is occasion number one. And why pick Nain for such an epoch-making event? Why indeed did Christ's first miracle of all, the turning of water into wine, take place at Cana of Galilee, the location of which even the archaeologists are uncertain? Cana was tiny. Nain was minute. So I could understand an aspirant, a claimant for the title of world teacher, heading for Rome or Athens or Alexandria to make their speeches, to perform their stirring deeds. But Nain, it's nothing. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, this is the style in which the only true God has chosen to work. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote of the future Messiah, "He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets." That's Isaiah 42, verse 2. God seems to love to work in these small, obscure ways. He chooses Bethlehem for the start of his world-saving mission, an unlit stable, an animal's feeding trough for a cot, a few shepherds to hear the Christmas angels. Why little Bethlehem? Why Nain? And why little you and fragile me in our modest homes or one-room bedsits, wherever we may be, our flats? And some of my listeners, I'm quite sure, without homes of their own at all. So for Jesus Christ to visit you in your situation, in your life, well, yes, if he can visit Nain, he can visit pretty much any place and any person in love. Oh, the whole village was right there that day at Nain. It says so at the end of verse 12, and it says, do you see it there? Have a look. And a large crowd from the town. There they were, all accompanying not a wedding celebration, but a funeral procession led by a diminutive widow on her way to lay to rest her only boy. Can you see it in your mind's eye? Oh, I can. I remember seeing such an event last time I was in Rwanda, in the heart of Africa. An incredibly simple little coffin arrangement. It hadn't really got a top to it. Just being brought along by some villagers along the road in a little procession towards the funeral. And I had a companion with me from African Enterprise. We stood with our heads bowed as we saw the procession coming, just in respect. And I thought, this is so simple. This is so like the New Testament. A little procession carrying a dead person on the way to the funeral. The word coffin here isn't actually an exact translation. It was a bier, as they would call it, a kind of open cradle, maybe with a covering on top of it. And as Jesus comes up the slope towards the town, at the end of his 18-mile journey from Capernaum, where he'd just been, he sees this large crowd approaching him. And then, if you look at the passage here, you'll see that Jesus and his disciples, verse 11, have a look, they're accompanied by what it describes as a large crowd. So Jesus has a large crowd following him. The momentum, the excitement, a building up in the earthly ministry and career of Jesus of Nazareth. Some here, perhaps following him, are curious about the circulating stories. Others following him are on a personal mission to investigate Jesus. They've heard of how he opened the scriptures that Sabbath day at Nazareth's synagogue and made the breathtaking claim that the ancient prophecies were all about himself. Others were wondering, what has this person got for me? Some were falling in love with the carpenter preacher. And news had got out, you see, about Capernaum and how the paralyzed man had been let through a hole in the roof to be healed by the carpenter from Nazareth. The Galilean underworld, too, had been fascinated to get invited by one of their own kind, Levi, the suspect tax collector, a shady man, for a big splash-out dinner party with Levi's new friend, Jesus. The healings, the stories, that voice, and the power which was carrying the teaching of Galilee's preacher to every little dot on the landscape. We heard a solo in our service earlier. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Come unto me. I am the world's true light. And there are many who had heard the voice of Jesus, as today we hear the voice of Jesus as we open the pages of these fascinating documents and we hear him. Paul the Apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, surely you heard him. He's got it wrong in the modern versions. The modern versions say, surely you heard about him. But actually the King James Version has it right from the Greek. Surely you heard him. And the listeners could have said, oh, no, we're hundreds of miles we live from where Jesus ever lived. We're hearing you, Paul. We're hearing Timothy and Titus. No, says Paul, you heard him. You were listening to a preacher, but you heard him. And how many of us have found that, taking part in a Bible study or in a church service, and we come out and we say, oh, that was for me. Jesus was speaking to me. His voice is still heard today. Well, here the word gets around. See, he's even healed the servant of a Roman centurion from a distance just by a word. That's earlier in Luke 7. A large crowd then has now built up by verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. That crowd was only a portent, an indication of what today has become the biggest and most diverse crowd of followers of any belief system in history. Indians and Nigerians and the English and the Irish and the Swedes and the New Zealanders and down to the tip of South America, up to the Inuits of the North Pole, the Maasai of East Africa, the ever-swelling millions of worshippers of Jesus in China. And you and I today are part of that large crowd who have been following Jesus ever since he began preaching as a young man at the age of 30. Here then in Luke 7, verse 11, two large crowds are approaching each other outside the obscure village of Nain. And then everything stops around the action of Jesus. "Don't cry," he says to the widowed mother of the dead boy. Friends, that would sound fatuous and shallow coming from any of us. But no, Jesus has the authority and every solid reason for saying to a bereaved widow or to any bereaved family, "Don't cry." We'll be holding the funeral in 2 days' time of Samuel Hong here at All Souls Church. He loved the Lord, and so does his wife Helen and the family that have been around him, and we wish them God's richest blessing. It's true, we feel the wrench when our loved ones in Jesus Christ are gone from us. But as we were confiding to each other, just chatting with the Hong family members, we can't wish our loved ones back when they've gone. Not when we consider to whom they've gone. In the direct immediacy of the new life with Jesus Christ. The two crowds have come to a halt. "Don't cry," says Jesus. Then, look at it, verse 14. He goes up to the bier there and touches it. And we read that those carrying it stood still. This account carries all the signs of a first-hand eyewitness. The crowds, the compassion of Jesus, the words "don't cry," the touch of his hand upon that very simple carrying stretcher that bore the dead boy. I stood in the mortuary where a dead person is lying, perhaps after an accident, standing there as a clergyman, with the parents there, and the policeman, and the mortuary attendant. There's no more final and irreversible scene that can confront you, unless it's that of a crowd carrying the coffin to its final resting place. In a film clip shown once on a TV documentary, the late Bertrand Russell recalled hearing as a small boy the dying words of his unbelieving grandfather, Lord John Russell, in the late 1870s. "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." Is that what we were born for? In this, the only inhabited planet in the entire vastness of the universe, to be born, to eat, sleep, live, grow, and make enough money to survive as long as possible, and then to go out like a little candle flame. What else is there? As Xenophanes in ancient Greece philosophized once, guesswork is over all. Is that it? One short life, and then goodbye, my darlings, forever. Not so in the Jesus dimension. He had the power to reverse the irreversible, and not because he was just a great prophet. At the end of this miracle, do you see it there, verse 16? The people of Nain were gasping. "A great prophet has appeared among us." Maybe they were thinking back to the days of Elijah and Elisha, those prophets in the Old Testament, when through the prayers of each of them, on separate occasions, a young boy had been brought back to life. It's in the Bible. And on each occasion, it had been the child of a widow, why they were wondering. They're in Nain. History perhaps is repeating itself. Here's another prophet like Elijah and Elisha. But that was to miss the significance of Jesus. The two boys, those hundreds of years earlier, had been brought back by the power of God through the fervent prayers of these two remarkable prophets. You can look up later the accounts in 1 Kings 17, verses 20 to 22, and also in the other account, 2 Kings chapter 4, and there it's verse 33. Here in Luke 7, I don't see Jesus needing to pray. After all, he's the one we pray to. No, out there on the slope that led up to the little town of Nain, he stopped the funeral procession. He stilled the tears. He's touched the funeral bier. And now all that's required is his authoritative word. And there it is, verse 14. Young man, I say to you, get up. It's the governor of the universe speaking. I say to you. Haven't we heard those words before? Oh, yes, we've heard them back in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, spoken to the paralyzed man, let through the roof. Get up, were the words, take your mat and go home. It doesn't seem to matter whether it's the healing of a prostrate person, the stilling of a storm, or the raising of the dead, not when it's the governor of the universe who is speaking. Young man, I say to you, get up. Later, in the adventures of the 12 disciples, it would be the turn of Jairus' daughter. Then the word was going to be, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she got up. Later still, it would be outside the tomb of Lazarus, who had been buried 4 days earlier. The word was, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. If anyone listening to me thinks that Jesus is simply a very good man, one of the holy prophets, I beg of you to think again. As we read in John 5, verse 21, Jesus' words, he said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The implication of that is Jesus is part of the Godhead. Can we take it in? He's the governor. He's the Lord of life and death. It isn't that Jesus says, look, I have the power of God at my disposal. I can do resurrections. It isn't like that at all. The truth is that he is the resurrection and the life. That claim is his in John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. How then are we to look at these raisings to life of the boy at Nain, or the raising later of Jairus' daughter, or the raising of Lazarus? Where to see these miracles as pointers, as signposts? Maybe call them curtain raisers to the real thing, Christ's own resurrection, which still lay ahead. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, it was different from these raisings. Christ's resurrection was in no way a coming back to the old life. It was a moving on, bodily, visibly, triumphantly, eternally, to a new life that would never die again. So this boy at Nain, he would die again one day. They'd have another funeral for him eventually. He'd been brought back from death by the compassion of Jesus, but he had been brought back to the old life. So, you see, a little bit later in the day, for him, it would be lunchtime. And his mum would say to him, let's see, is it your turn to do the washing up? A little later she'd say, I think it's high time you tidied your bedroom. And don't forget to do your school homework tonight. And he'd think to himself, oh, yeah. I've come back again to all the duties, all the responsibilities, all the hassles of my old life. And one day he'd grow to be an old, old man, and his name would get to be on a tombstone in Nain. But of course, the town of Nain would never be the same again. It gets itself into posterity because Jesus met the funeral procession and stopped it in its tracks, and so pointed to himself as the Lord of life. This whole chapter of Luke 7 is dominated by one theme. It is that of recognition. Who is this person? This enigmatic figure of history. And the centurion, earlier on, recognized his authority in verses 6 to 8. Now it's the town of Nain who is challenged. Next it will be verse 18 to 23 here, where John the Baptist, you see here, asks for confirmation, a reassurance as to Christ's true identity. Are you the one who was to come? And Christ's reply, well, the sick are being cured, and verse 22, the dead are being raised. Blessed is the one who doesn't falter on account of me. It's all about recognition. And you and I are in one or other of these two large crowds that were facing each other that day outside Nain. The crowd coming out of Nain in grief, ignorance, maybe even despair, or the crowd following Jesus in inquiry and trust and even discipleship. The two large crowds met each other, death facing life. With which crowd shall we identify? Which crowd are you in now? Because those two large crowds come up against each other all the time, and not least right here in London. You're in either one or the other. You have to identify with one or the other, with death or life with Christ. Two large crowds. Friends, which are you in? And now, surely, what we would beseech each other is this: come, let us worship Christ to the glory of God the Father. For he is worthy of all our love. He died and rose for us. Praise him as Lord and Savior. And when the trumpet shall sound and Jesus comes in great power, then he will raise us to be with him forevermore. I beg of you to make sure that that is your own desire and decision. We have a prayer. Great God, our Father, we are praying for each other, and we are also praying for that unseen crowd of listeners who are sharing through the All Souls website, as they too have been listening to our Bible study today. We pray that those of us in London and those in that wider congregation, that you will help us all to identify with Christ and his following that are numberless across history. And help us to live our lives in the joy and in the prospect of the resurrection to eternal life, which is never to die again. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.